It's arguably, or you could argue, that the greatest, the most significant event of the 20th century, the one that had the most profound impact upon the world, would be, or certainly could be, I suppose one could argue, the Holocaust that occurred during World War II. By my count, there are currently 65 Holocaust museums around the world, and 24 in the United States alone. Now, each one takes a slightly different approach to memorializing the horrible events that occurred and took the lives of 6 million Jews. But one of the more unusual memorials is found in the middle of Berlin. In fact, this memorial is located within view of the Brandenburg Gate, and not all that far from where Adolf Hitler took his own life at the end of World War II. It is called the Memorial to the Murdered Jews of Europe. There's no writing anywhere in the memorial. There's a sign that says, Memorial to the Murdered Jews of Europe. No other text, no other words, no pictures, no graphics, nothing. It's about a 5-acre plot of land that contains 2,711 concrete blocks. They are identical in their horizontal dimension. They're all approximately the size of a casket. But they're different in size as far as height. They range from about 15 inches tall, the concrete block, to 15 feet tall. And they're scattered over this 5-acre plot. You can enter the memorial from all four directions. But once you enter, you have no orientation as to where you are. When you're in the taller blocks, it appears as though you're in a maze. When you're in the shorter blocks, when you can see a bigger picture, you see something entirely different. It is a memorial. It's a rather controversial memorial. If you walk through the memorial and you're in the taller section, as I said, it's as though you're in a maze. And you look down a corridor, and all you can see is if someone crosses, you'll see the faint person, or you'll faintly see a person who crosses that pathway, and he disappears. And you'll see someone else cross and disappear. But you'll see nothing else. It's rather unusual. It's rather controversial. In fact, some are upset by the memorial. The memorial was designed by a New York architect named Peter Eisenman. The memorial was designed to produce different perspectives depending upon where you stand and to evoke different emotions depending upon where you are. To some, the concrete blocks picture a graveyard with granite monuments representing the 6 million Jews, men, women, and children. For others, it's like losing your way in a maze and only occasionally seeing a person, and that person disappears. Sort of like life was, it disappeared for so many people. When you're in the midst of the tall blocks, you can look in all directions, and all you see are more blocks and a small, narrow passageway. You have a very different view of life, or you get a very different view. The perspective makes one realize the fleeting nature of life. So many Jews were alive and vibrant in 1939 Germany, but within a few years they were mostly gone, never to be seen again. They just disappeared. As I said, the memorial's been criticized. There's no place in the memorial that it says that these Jews were murdered by the Germans. There's no place in the memorial that even references World War II. It's just these concrete blocks. Now, it's said that Eisenman was using what's called the Kusilov effect. The Kusilov effect. In the 1920s, a Russian videographer by the name of Lev Kuleshov used an effect in editing that bears his name today. It's taught in every video editing class that you can attend, at least so I'm told. He shot an original video that was very short. The video had only 3 or 4 elements to it. He began with a picture, or actually the video, of a famous Russian actor. And this actor had a blank expression on his face. And you see his face, but obviously it's a video. And then the next scene, you see a piping hot bowl of soup. And then you see the next frame will be back to the actor. And then the next frame is a casket with a child in it. And then you're back to the actor again. And then the next frame is a scantily clad woman on a couch. And then back to the actor again. In every scene, the actor had the same expression. No expression. It was the same one. But the audience filled in the gaps. And when the bowl of soup was there, they saw hunger in his face. And when the casket was there, they saw sadness in his face. And when the woman was there, they saw romance in his face. But it was the same exact expression. The Kuslov effect. It basically said that humans will fill in the gaps when they're exposed to things in context, in a certain context. They will add their emotions to what's going on. And of course, we see this all the time today. But the actor had the exact same expression. It was the audience that filled in the gaps and connected the dots. It made a short video out of nothing more than three scenes connected to three expressionless pictures of a famous actor. Eisenman's desire was for the visitors to see the memorial through a prism, which would give them an emotional reaction. So at the Berlin Memorial, some people saw gravestones. Others saw a maze where everyone is lost. Some saw a flickering of people. Others saw trouble and darkness and felt trapped. They sensed emotion. But in reality, these were plain blocks of concrete arranged in a field. Now, keep that in mind and consider another Holocaust museum. Probably the premier Holocaust museum is Yad Vashem in Jerusalem. Yad Vashem, the name Yad Vashem, is based upon Isaiah 56, verse 5, where God talks about an everlasting memorial of names. And, of course, that's the basis behind Yad Vashem. But if you've ever been there, when you first enter the museum, you are directed to a room to the side. You can't go straight. You're off to the side. Here you see the history of the Jews in Germany. There was prosperity, happy days, celebrations. Germany in the 20s was a great place for the Jews to settle and enjoy a good life. You feel the joy of being a Jew in Germany when you've entered Yad Vashem. Then you begin to proceed. In the museum, there are 10 galleries arranged on either side of a long hallway. But you can't walk down that hallway. You're forced to zigzag from room to room through these 10 galleries. And each one has a part of the story to tell, where your prism is putting yourself into the life of a Jew in Germany during the 1930s and the 1940s. You go through Kristallnacht in 1938, the night of broken glass, when the violence really ramped up. The desire is to give context to what happened, not just walk into a room and say 6 million people died. It's to give context, but it's to give you a prism, something to see through, to recognize what happened by the way it began, and building context. The museum is filled with historical artifacts, recreating the time period. The galleries begin with the world that was and concludes with the death camps and the aftermath. As you go through the galleries, items that have no direct connection to the Holocaust are there. But now you're connecting them. There's a wheelbarrow being pushed by a child. There is a trolley track with cars on it. Now these have nothing directly to do with the Holocaust. But you've now made an emotional connection. And now you picture life that was normal with children pushing wheelbarrows around, with neighborhoods, with farms where crops were being harvested. That's what's being pictured in your mind. And as you begin to walk through the rooms, you slowly see the story unravel. And you come to a room where you see Germany in the late 1930s, where now you begin to see magazines appearing that have fresh, clean, bright-looking children marching under the Nazi flag. And you see the Jews presented as obese, ugly, wealthy people. And now you begin to build a prism that says these people deserve to be destroyed. And you begin to plant that, and the emotions are there. Now you begin to see why you could build up to where people could kill 6 million people and not even raise a hand. You build a prism. You build a way of seeing things. Well, it took a decade or more, but it happened. But now you're walking through this journey. You walk and you see what happened. And then you come to the end, and now the story makes sense. It isn't just a blunt 6 million people died. It is a story of 6 million lives that were lost, that were killed. And it's told through a prism. Just as Eisenman wanted to tell the story of the murdered Jews through a prism. You've established a way of looking at something. You've established a prism. Let me define the word prism for you. A prism is a transparent glass or plastic object that usually has three sides and that separates the light that passes through it into different colors. It's a medium that distorts or slants or colors whatever is being viewed through it. When used figuratively, it has reference to the clarification or distortion afforded by a particular viewpoint. It's a medium that distorts, slants, or colors whatever is viewed through it. A prism in its most common occurrence is a triangular piece of glass. If you point a ray of light through that prism, what comes out the other side? All the colors of the rainbow. I still remember Roy G. Biv, the seven colors of the rainbow, red, orange, yellow, and you remember the rest. As a child, when you see that for the first time, it's amazing. This is white light, but look at how it comes out on the other side, because it passed through a prism that changed it from a white light to all these beautiful colors. There's actually a church in Southern California known as the Prism Church, which is very interesting. If you do any study of the Prism Church, you'll find out it's quite interesting the way they came by that name. They're viewing it just the opposite, where you have all the different cultures, all the colors, the different cultures, the different races, come into their church, and they come out a one white light. In other words, again, combining of cultures, which is a very interesting prospect. If you dig a little deeper, though, you'll find the reality is they chose the name because of an acronym. It stands for Pasadena, Arcadia, and Sierra Madre. So it's not quite as spiritual as you might think. But, P from Pasadena, R and I got to remember how to spell it. R and I from Arcadia, and S and M from Sierra Madre, because that's where the church is located. There's also, though, something else interesting. It's called the conversation prism. Some of you may have heard of this. The conversation prism is a map of social media developed in 2008 by Brian Solis. The concept is that social media changes the way you view things. It will change your perspective. It can change everything the way you see it. Your prism is changed by social media. Now, his point was, let's get ahead of the curve. Let's establish a business around it. And it's become big business today. All the companies invest billions of dollars, or many do, in social media, because it can make a difference. For example, Facebook is used by many for their news. I've heard that more often. I've heard it often. But even recently, Facebook is being investigated because they're the largest news source on the planet. And why are they being investigated? Because of the possibility they are slanting the prism of the way you see news today. And with 1.6 billion subscribers, they have the ability to do that. What's trending today? And so on it goes. Perceptions of people can be forever changed by one picture on the internet. Lives can be destroyed by one picture on the internet. We've all heard of products that come out and have one bad review that goes viral, and the product is dead. Companies invest billions to investigate, their potential employees. And they search their social media accounts. The U.S. government just announced that before hiring anyone now, they do check his or her social media account. It changes perception. It changes your prism or the way you do things. But this idea of a prism and how we see things didn't begin in the 21st century. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 should not be of a surprise to any of us that the idea of influencing opinions, the idea of changing perceptions, the idea of presenting a prism through which you see life goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And there's a formula here that I submit to you is the same formula that is used today by those who are attempting to influence, those who are attempting to change your prism on how you see life, your worldview. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So here's the way the prism is changed. You start out by telling something that is really true. God did say God did say you could eat of every tree of the garden, but one. According to Genesis 2, he didn't quite say it the way Satan said it. But if Snopes was examining Satan's statement, they would come out and say, it's true. God did say you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He did say that. Because there was one that was forbidden. So you start out with the truth. This is how you change a prism. You start out with the truth. Let me give you an example. I don't want to speak very much about Facebook. I'm not totally familiar with it, although I have lost myself at times there. But I'll explain it this way. Don't ask me how I found this out. But if you go on Facebook, you can find a statement, appears to be a news story. And it'll say something like this. O.J. Simpson is 68 years of age and then there's ellipsis. You don't know what's coming next. Oh, did he die? Did something else happen in prison? Did he get more years? Or did he get released? So you click on that. Don't tell me how I found this out, but you click on that. And now you come to another page and you find out there's nothing about O.J. Simpson. In fact, you see a little click there. It says, would you like to see the 10 greatest moments in sports? Oh, of course. Click on that. Now you come to a page that you have trouble to find how to go from one picture to the next. There are all kinds of little arrows there. You punch another arrow. It says, here are the 10 weirdest photos ever taken. So he said, well, I'm going to get out of here. I don't care what you do. You can wipe that hard drive clean. You can beat it up. You can put it back in. And when you turn it on, those ads are still going to come up. You begin with a truth, and then you do something else. Look at verse 2. So the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now the next step is a lie. But it's a lie that you cannot prove to be a lie. You know, I could come to you today and say, I promise you, you're going to live to be 100. Now, how are you going to disprove that? Kill yourself? You know, it's a lie, but you can't prove it to be a lie. So what does Satan do? He says, you will not surely die. That's a lie. But how can Adam and Eve prove it to be a lie? But now the case is building. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So now we go from a truth to a lie that you cannot prove to be a lie, now to a bigger lie. And now you have changed the prism of how they see things. Remember, Adam and Eve had a blank slate. God had given them information. We don't know how much information, but it was a blank slate. Their prism was clear and clean. Their prism was pure. But something changed. The woman partakes of the fruit. She gives it to her husband. And now they've taken a step in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They saw things differently. Nothing physically changed. They were naked before they ate of the apple, whatever the fruit was. They were naked before. Nothing physically changed. What changed? Their view, their prism changed. They now saw things differently than they saw them before. And terrible things, of course, happens after that. A new worldview for Adam and Eve. Remember, they had never seen death. They had never seen evil. They had never seen perversion. They had never seen any of that. All of that is yet to be introduced. But their prism changed. And they were, as we know, at least Eve was deceived. A lie, first of all, the truth, then a lie that cannot be proven to be a lie, and then a bigger lie. You now have a new prism. It all changed for Adam and Eve. And then Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Fast forward to the end of time. That prism has been the dominant prism, and also a prison, if you want to think about it that way, for the 6,000-year history of humanity. Revelation 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He gave a brand new prism to Adam and Eve. They began to see things in a different way. They began to make decisions that were not good decisions. They were cast out of the garden. They struggled for the rest of their lives, and they lived long lives. You know, 900 and some odd years for Adam. Satan began the deception in the Garden of Eden. Or you might say it began before with the angels that rebelled. But among mankind, it began in the Garden of Eden. He created a different prism. He created a way of looking at things that was not right. A way of looking at things that changed your whole approach to life. Changed your whole approach to the world. Society. And created something very different from what God had intended with Adam and Eve. Now let's look at today. Consider Foundation Institute. For 9 months, we've done our best to provide you with what? A biblical prism. A biblical view. One that analyzes life through Scripture and not Scripture through life. What do I mean by that? We want you to see things through the prism of Scripture and not the prism created by Satan, which has dominated the world for 6,000 years. We want you to remove prejudice and see things as God inspired in Scripture. Sad, but of course the world has not accepted that view. And sometimes even in the church, we don't accept that view. We fall prey to making Scripture fit our worldview, as opposed to making sure that our worldview fits Scripture. And there is a difference. You can find scriptures in the Bible about ancient Israel, about armies, about polygamy, about tassels on your garments, about kings. But should this be your worldview? Remember, we're Christians. We must adopt the worldview of Jesus Christ, which we see outlined in Scripture. Let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 1. There's a story that follows the entirety of the Bible. There is continuity, but there is a prism through which Jesus Christ propounded, proposed, and set forward for Christians. It's different in a number of ways from the prism of ancient Israel. We have a new covenant. There is something different in the new covenant. But verse 1, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Here's a principle. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The principle is be careful with taking the physical and developing your worldview. The United States is the greatest country that has ever existed. I believe that. I believe history confirms that. You know, irregardless of where we're headed now, we are or have been and still are today the greatest country the world has ever seen. There is no comparison. We sometimes fall into the trap that we are great. And look at our founding fathers. Look at our Constitution. This is almost like holy material. It is so great. It's so wonderful. Everything is there. If we approach things through that prism, then we've missed what the Bible says, where we know that we have these great blessings because God gave it to us because of Abraham. Not because we individually are the greatest the world has ever seen. I'm reading a book now because next month we have a trip to India. So I'm reading a book called Freedom at Midnight. It's a story of the independence of India. It's quite a remarkable story. India became independent of the British Empire, or of the rule of the British, on August the 15th, 1947, at midnight to begin that day. That was when they became free. India is a huge, huge country. There were a lot of problems between Muslims and the Hindus, primarily. So they couldn't make independence work because there were those who wanted independence to be one country of all the different peoples. There were the more pragmatic individuals who said, no, we need different countries. The Muslims need their country and the Hindus need their country. Mahatma Gandhi was totally opposed to that. Others fought hard against that. These are powerful individuals who were true leaders in their country and the things their country went through and the greatness of their country. Lord Mountbatten came from Burma as the final viceroy and negotiated a meeting with all of the officials, all of the leaders, and concluded that they had to divide the country. And they eventually, of course, was India, East Pakistan, and West Pakistan is the way it happened. But 15 million people had to be displaced. The story of how that happened, the remarkable people who were involved. You know, we had remarkable people, whether it be George Washington or whomever, but we're not the only country that's had remarkable people. Read the history of South America. Read about Simón Bolívar, who single-handedly was really the father of several countries, brought them to their independence. Every country has a story of great people, but no country has become great like this country has. Is it because we're so great? If that's your worldview, then you've missed the biblical view. The worldview for many Americans is how great we are. But God's word and God's view is, I gave it to you because of Abraham. And there's a huge difference in worldview if you partake of that. Verse 13, Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Having seen them afar off. What did they see? There was no physical manifestation. There's no physical thing you could look at and say, we have a future. Nothing. What did they see? Whose view, whose prism were they looking through? What prism was it that made them remain steadfast and faithful in spite of all the physical conditions? What worldview did they have? You know, each year we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We return from the Feast of Tabernacles. And we bring back pictures of all the places we've seen. Physical things. You know, wonderful places. Nothing wrong with that. We show everyone. But what picture do we have in our mind or heart about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ? Think of the Feast of Tabernacles as a physical jigsaw. I'm sorry. Think of God's kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ, as this physical jigsaw puzzle. And each year at the feast, you bring back another piece to add to that puzzle, to begin to see what it's like. This is the prism through which God and these individuals looked. We see a real future ahead beyond the physical. Faith requires that we see things that don't exist in the physical realm. It's not easy and requires really God's Holy Spirit for us to be able to do that and to see that. You know, Christ explained the prism that he wants us to have. It's interesting that in the Old Testament you have the Mount Sinai, you have the giving of the Ten Commandments, you have the sealing of the Old Covenant, the covenant between God and Israel at that time. Then you come to the New Testament, and again, I don't agree with everything that some of these authors submit. But there's one author that compares Matthew 5 through 7 as the giving of the New Covenant as the Old Covenant was given in the Old Testament. There's no question but Matthew 5 through 7 is central to our understanding of the prism that God wants us to look through. Has the same law. No, the New Covenant doesn't change the law. That's where people go astray. Has the same law. But there is a different prism. There is a different way of looking at things from national Israel to the church today, to the people that God is calling out of this world. And Matthew 5 through 7 kind of lays out this different prism. You know, sometimes in the church we can argue so much over the fact that, well, the Sabbath is still here, the holy days are still here, the law is still a part of the new covenant, which is all true, that we sometimes lose sight of the fact that there is a new covenant. New is new. And now the relationship is between God and individual Christians as opposed to a nation and God. And there's a different prism that you look through. I think because of that, to some degree, my own theory is that we were susceptible in 1995 to the sort of hijacking or the distortion that occurred at that time. And so many people were willing to accept it because, oh, that makes sense. And so the law and the whole package was removed, as opposed to the understanding of what really changed in the new covenant. The prism that changed, the viewpoint that changed, wasn't the law, wasn't the Sabbath, wasn't the holy days. But there is a different prism that you look through as a Christian. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5 through 7, I've explained it this way, that you have two primary teachings of Jesus Christ, sort of like bookends to his ministry. One is early in his ministry, called the Sermon on the Mount, and one is at the end of his ministry, referred to as the Olivet Prophecy. And then you have his ministry in between. But Matthew 5, we see multitudes collecting, and Christ goes up to a mountain, and sits down with his disciples and begins to open his mouth and teach them. He's now teaching them something that's going to be different. He begins to give them a view of a Christian, which isn't the same view of an Israelite, you know, some 1,500 years earlier. There's a different prism here. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. This new prism highlights humility. I'm not suggesting humility wasn't always a part of what God wanted, even from Israel. But I'm saying now it becomes essential to a Christian. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. We now have a prism that a Christian sees differently than if you were a physical Israelite in the Old Testament. You are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You are poor in spirit. You are meek. You are merciful. Again, I'm not suggesting these are new qualities that didn't exist in the old, but these now become essential to your view as a Christian. And then we get into something that sometimes I don't know that we give enough attention to. They're called the six, you've heard it said. This is the way you viewed it before. I'm telling you, this is the way you should view it now. There are six distinct principles outlined in these six statements. Verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Christ said, no, I'm telling you, that was the prism in old. I'm telling you today, if you hate someone, you are a murderer. Now that's different. That's different. If you hate someone, you are a murderer, not whether you commit the act or not. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. I'm telling you that in your mind, sin can begin there and be there if you lust after someone. Now that's a different prism than what you see in Old Testament Israel. There's a difference. Then you come to verse 31. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. He says, I'm telling you, one man, one wife for all your life, till death do you part. Now, that's a pretty bold statement. That was not the prism through which ancient Israel was looking. Verse 33. And when you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Again, the prism. Verse 38, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I'm telling you, don't do harm to someone, even if they're intent on doing harm to you. That's a very different prism from what you saw in Old Testament Israel. And then the final one, number 6, verse 43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. God says, I'm telling you, love your enemy. That's a very hard one. It's a very different prism through which one must look. These 6 principles are very important. Hating someone is murder. Sin begins in the heart, even if you don't act upon it. Marriage is until death do you part. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Do no harm to another human being, even if he, she is intent on harming you. Love every human being, even your enemies. That makes a prism that creates a very different worldview for a Christian than even was there for ancient Israel. And Jesus Christ kind of summed it up in John 18, verse 36. He made a comparison when he was facing the end of his life. He made a comparison about who he was and what his prism was going to involve. John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's a very different prism. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." Was Christ joking, or did he really mean his kingdom is not a part of this world? Is that true? Is that real? Is that the real way a Christian should view life and view the world? That the kingdom of God, of which we are citizens, is not here on earth? Is that the right prism? Is that the prism Christ wanted us to have? Or is there another one there? Let's go to the Old Testament. Let me give you an example. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. If we want to talk about God's view or God's prism, as we glean from the pages of Scripture, this is a kind of an odd example. But it has something to say. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. This is a bit of an odd story. This story contradicts all of the general ideas about how things should be done and how things should be approached. And we get this view from Elisha. It says, verse 8, "Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he consulted with his servant, saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.' And the man of God said to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there.' Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice." So Elisha prophesied, or Elisha knew, that the army was at such a place, and they warned Israel. It says, "Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place," well, verse 11, "Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Who's our spy?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' So he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Surely he is in Dothan.' Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city." So here is this poor Elisha the prophet and his servant, and they're in this city of some size, and they're surrounded by the entire Syrian army. In verse 15, so what do you do? Well, maybe practical physical would say, well, we either have to try to fight our way out or we have to surrender. But it says, "When the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" Here's a famous verse in the Old Testament, verse 16. "So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" That belies every physical manifestation. There is no way you could physically come to that conclusion. You are surrounded by an army. You either fight, you either die fighting, you give up and hope they'll be merciful, which they're not going to be. What do you do? Elisha calmly says, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Change his prism." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Elisha didn't say, "You know, go kill all of them." He said, "Strike them with blindness." Again, that kind of goes contrary to what you think might happen in this story. Verse 19, Elisha said, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. So he tells this army, or the leader of this army, they're all blind now, but he says, "Follow me, and I'll take you to where you need to go." Verse 20, "So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, 'Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see.' And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and they were there in the middle of Samaria, surrounded by the army of Israel. And the king of Israel said to them," he said to Elisha, "'My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?' They were easy picking. They had left their weapons behind. They're here, this entire army, surrounded by the Israelites. The Syrians had slaughtered the Israelites. They had killed them unmercifully in their raids into Samaria. In fact, so much so that there was a famine in that area. So he says, "Lord, should I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Now, you couldn't see that one coming. You couldn't predict that one. You couldn't plot that. You couldn't write a story like that based on all the physical things you see. Elisha saw something different. Elisha saw something very, very different. And look at what happened in this particular case. So what do we learn from this story? Clearly, there are things in the spirit world that we cannot see with the human eye. We must diligently look for God's answer. We must not accept the most obvious or easy answer. How do we know if it's God's answer? We study this book with the power of God's Holy Spirit to learn it inside and out. We must have God's words engraved in our hearts. If not, then it'll be easy to fall prey to human reason. It sounds right. It looks right. It's good. We should do that. I think the story illustrates a very important lesson that the spiritual prism that we should all be developing isn't going to be the same as that physical prism or the physical things that you see around you. Look at Isaiah chapter 55, a well-known verse that we quote a lot, Isaiah 55, verse 8. But do we fully understand the magnitude of it? Isaiah 55, verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down," verse 10, "and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." It's the word of God. It's what we have before us that creates the prism through which we must see the world. We must see our lives. We must see everything through that prism, not the prism that we can generate in our physical lives, not the prism that the world has become engulfed in. I don't care what country you go to. There are obviously those that are better than others. There is a prism there. There's a way of seeing things. I spoke to an individual who's teaching history in Amman, Jordan. And he said, or world history. He said, "It's interesting teaching world history." He is not allowed to teach any history beyond 1948. World history ends in 1948. in a Jordanian classroom. Why? That was the year that Israel became an independent country. And they will not accept that fact of world history. And they do not use the term Israel, they use the term Palestine. It isn't Israel. So you stop teaching world history to Jordanian students at 1948. Their prism is created. And the same thing is found all over the world. It's a prism that Satan has created that creates the anxiety, that creates the death and destruction that this world is so filled with today. It isn't God's prism. It isn't the prism that God actually gave to Adam and Eve in the beginning, and they chose another one. It isn't the prism that God wants us to see things through. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18, where Ezekiel warns Israel. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 29. It says, "Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair." It's too hard. It's too hard to look through a prism that says, I should love every human being. I should do no harm to another human being. That is a hard prism to look through. That is a prism that is going to be even more difficult as time goes on. Because you see, the prism of the world is, you get him before he gets you. You hurt him before he hurts you. War after war after war comes from a particular prism that Satan has put upon this world. Through deception. First there's a truth, then there's a lie you can't prove to be a lie, and then there's the big lie. And we produce this prism through which the world is seen by people today that is not the one Jesus Christ gave. So the Israelites say, well, the way of the Lord's not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Nothing has changed. The answer to God's prism is repentance. The answer to God's way of life is to change and to see things differently than you've done and seen all your life. On a national level and an individual level. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. You've got to have a new prism for the way you see things. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Well, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. God has no pleasure in seeing anyone die. Therefore, turn and live. Repent, change, turn. Seek a new heart. Or have a new heart, a new vision, a new prism, a new way of looking at things. Not the one the world has. It's not the same. The world sees things differently than a Christian should. It is not the same. And when we begin to commingle them and try to make them work together, it does not work. You have a vision that becomes distorted. You have a vision that doesn't really see right from wrong. Or a little wrong is okay. We can adopt this. We can live with this because it's better than this. Is that God's way? Or isn't the prism different than that? Hebrews 3 talks about Israel. Hebrews chapter 3. Notice what it says about Israel. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 10. It says, therefore I was angry with that generation. And said, they always go astray in their heart. Where does it start? It starts with your vision. It starts with that prism that you have. It's like this triangular glass piece that's embedded in your heart that's going to determine how you see things. And this world has been so blinded. As I said, you can travel from country to country. You can travel across the United States from state to state. You know, I grew up in Arkansas. I know you're surprised, but I did. And we had every year of elementary school, we had Arkansas history. Now, it's not a big state, but every year we had history of Arkansas. And it was almost this, as I look back on it, this overwhelming desire to give you a prism or a perspective that you're okay that you came from Arkansas. because the rest of the country doesn't see it that way. But you're okay. And I remember every year in Arkansas history, we were told this over and over again. Arkansas is the only state in the Union that is self-sufficient. We could build a wall, long before Donald Trump, around the state of Arkansas, and we will survive. We don't need anybody else. That was the prism that was being created for me growing up in Arkansas. I can only imagine Texas history and how that is taught in Texas. We never had it in Ohio when we were there, trust me. But there's a prism being created inside of you and me. Sometimes we don't even know it, that causes us to view things a certain way. So when God calls you and you come into His church, He says, I want to change that prism. Let's remove that triangle out of your heart, and we're going to put a different one. And this prism is going to be harder than any you've ever seen, because it says this and this and this. It's amazing. It isn't complicated, but it is hard. In Foundation Institute, we didn't cover every verse in the Bible this year. Some of you thought we did, but we didn't. There were a few that were missed. But we did talk about the structure of the Bible. We covered the fundamental beliefs. We covered the Pentateuch and the establishment of the nation of Israel. The judges and the prophets, the kings, the major prophets, the minor prophets, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Gospels, the general epistles, the epistles of Paul, Daniel, and Revelation. From these classes, our fervent desire is that you have a prism in which you can see the world based upon Scripture and not Scripture based upon your view of the world. It doesn't work that way. So that when you come up against a dilemma, there are Scriptures that come to mind. You may not even know it's there, but it comes to mind. Because it's now become your prism to see the world. Romans 8, verse 7. This is not true of the world. It wasn't true of you or me either before we were converted and received God's Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul clearly understood this principle and states it very clearly. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's the prism you were created, or that's the prism you have, that's been created inside of you. Again, whether you're a Jordanian, whether you are a Filipino, whether you're from South America, this prism has been created inside you. And without God's Holy Spirit, it isn't consistent with God. I don't care how good a person you were, or are even, without God's Holy Spirit and that prism there, you're going to see things from a view that is based upon the physical, carnal mind. And it's not the same as the prism that God gives us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we Christians, have the mind of Christ. And Philippians 2, verse 5, a verse that was even referenced in the sermonette. Let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus. Why does the Bible make such an emphasis on that? Why is it so strong in Scripture that you need a different mind, that you need a different mindset, you need a different way of thinking as a Christian? The hardest thing you will ever have to do in your entire life is change the way you think, is change that prism. It is so ingrained in us to see things a certain way. Sometimes where you grew up, sometimes where you live, sometimes just simply because the world overwhelms you. You know, I've seen it, you've seen it as well. People can make a case. And again, not just on Facebook, but on the internet. They can present an argument and they can make it sound so great and wonderful and they have all this support behind them. And it's not even true. But people are persuaded. People will see things. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. Well, yeah, that makes sense. Well, there's a quote from the Old Testament. That has to be it. That has to make sense. Instead of asking, is that the prism that Jesus Christ wants us to look through? Check it out with Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Check it out with what Jesus Christ had to say in his own words. And it was shocking to many of us back in 1995 when we were told, as a part of this conversion over and getting rid of God's law, we were told, this was an actual quote, that the Apostle Paul trumps Jesus Christ. that the writings of the Apostle Paul overwhelm, or actually are more important and should be followed than Jesus Christ. Now, that didn't make sense from a number of perspectives. That, well, Paul is doing away with the law, but Christ said it won't happen. So we choose to believe Paul and not Jesus Christ. Christ is the one that has to set the prism by which we as Christians follow, and not anyone else. And again, Paul wasn't inconsistent with Christ. That was a big part of the problem as well. The Bible contains all of this information. It is the mind of God. It's the only thing that we have that can identify with that and provide us the insight. Now, yes, there's history there. There's some information that only applies to the nation of Israel. We're not the nation of Israel. We do believe that we are descended from the 10 tribes, but that doesn't make us today the nation of Israel. We are Christians. We are of the kingdom of God. We are citizens of that kingdom in everything that that means. That's what Jesus Christ said. Now, here's what happens. Sometimes we form our own false prism by using the Bible. I always remember this case from a number of years ago in which we had an individual who had been in the church for a while, and he began to prove in his mind from the Bible that polygamy was okay. And he was going to actively be looking for another wife, and he had convinced his wife that he was correct. He quoted all the scriptures from the Old Testament. He had really nothing from the New Testament, although he took Matthew 25, where it talks about the 10 bridesmaids. Well, that proves that you can have at least 10 wives. So he created this prism, and he convinced himself and his wife that polygamy was okay, and he had verses to back it up. Now, it is inarguable that if you take the Old Testament and make that your prism, you can, not necessarily from God and His Word, you can find that as well, come up with polygamy as being. That's why it's in so many societies. You travel through Africa, they quote Scripture that they can have more than one wife. Is that the prism we should be looking through? I don't believe it is. But they use the Bible. Remember, Christ came to reveal the Father, and He brought a new covenant or a new agreement. Our prism should not be based on the nation of Israel and ignoring Jesus Christ. They demanded a king because they didn't believe God could take care of them. They formed an army because they didn't believe God could take care of them. They sacrificed animals as a symbol of the coming Messiah because they needed something physical to remind them of the penalty of sin. They wanted to divorce, so Moses gave them rules for divorce. Christ brought a new prism, one that is based on God's law that never changed, but one that was not based on the physical nation of Israel, but now includes all races and nationalities. That's a different prism. You can create your own prism. You can pull scriptures out and you can create your own. But what did Jesus Christ have to say? So what does that mean for today? I simply ask our graduates, future graduates, what is your prism as you depart from here? And I ask each one of us, what is your prism? What do you want to leave here as your worldview, as your view of life? Let me just touch on three very simple areas. First of all, how do you see the world? How do you see the world? Matthew 13, verse 13. Take a look at that. Matthew 13, verse 13. It says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Is it true that the world as a whole does not and will not understand God's truth? Is that not a part of our worldview? Is that not a part of the prism that Jesus Christ gave? Christ spoke often about the world. This is not a minor topic in the New Testament. The word world, as used in the New Testament, comes from the Greek word cosmos. There are various definitions of it. It can mean the earth as a planet. It can mean the solar system as the world. Or it can mean the people on the earth. But according to Scofield, Christ most often used cosmos to refer to the world's system. It isn't just about coming out of sin. There's no need for Christ to talk about coming out of the world if by that he meant coming out of sin. The Ten Commandments tell us to come out of sin. Why would Christ go to the extreme of saying come out of the world? We can't separate ourselves from human beings. We don't separate ourselves from our families. We separate ourselves from a system that has the fingerprints of Satan all over it. Schofield says it refers to the political and religious system of the world. That's what identifies the world. They're identified through their politics and through their religion. And Christ over and over warns. You don't have to study very much to see what the prism should look like. John 14, verse 17. The Spirit of truth which the world cannot receive. John 15, 19. You are not of this world. John 17, 9. I do not pray for the world. Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world. 1 Corinthians 2, 12. We have not received the spirit of the world. 1 John 2, 15 through 16. For all that is in the world is not of the Father. 1 John 5, 19. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You don't have to do much research or study to realize whatever Christ meant by the world, you shouldn't be a part of that. Now you have to develop in your prism, well, what does that mean? You know, there's nobody going to walk around with you and say, well, you know, you shouldn't go there because that's of the world. You shouldn't do that because that's of the world. You have to develop your own prism. You have to make sure it's consistent with Scripture. You have to ask yourself, what did Christ mean when he said, come out of the world? What did Christ mean when he said, Satan controls the world? I think Schofield is correct. He's referring to a system. And it's a system of deception that's been here since the Garden of Eden. So first of all, we have to look at that. How do we see the world? What does our prism look like? It's as though God says to us, as he said to Elisha, look up to the mountains. Do you think God really needs us to go and fight for him in this world today? If the mountains are full of horses and chariots and armies, what does that mean? Was that only in Elisha's day? Did they somehow disappear in the last, 3,500 years? Did they just go away? Or are they not still there? Secondarily, how do we see Christianity? We've become jaded to the use of the term Christian today. Who are the real Christians? Catholics? Baptists? Evangelicals? Conservatives? Are those the real Christians? Maybe someone who has similar beliefs to you or me. Is it possible that none of them are followers of Jesus Christ? Is it even appropriate to refer to individuals who do not obey God as Christians? Is that correct? Or is that a discredit to the very term Christian as found in the Bible? The first time Christian is used in the Bible is Acts 11, verse 26. And those people were clearly different from all the people in Antioch. They didn't worship the same God. They didn't worship on the same day. They were very different from the people around them. And they were called Christians. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. Kind of strikes at the core of what a real Christian is. 1 John 2, 3 and 4. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. How could someone be a Christian who does not even attempt to obey God? Again, that's not a judgmental statement. That's where you have to decide in your prism. What does the term Christian mean? Is not a Christian one who keeps the commandments? Where are the Christians in our society today? Are they all around us? Are there so many of them? The term is used very loosely, thrown around all the time. What we often get confused is we confuse Christian values with Christianity. Because someone has values that are Christian doesn't make that person a Christian. We have to be very cautious. The Bible was very clear in identifying a Christian. What is our prism? And then thirdly, how do we see the world? How do we see Christianity? And thirdly, how do we see God? We see God very differently than what you see in the world. We see the Father and Jesus Christ as a family that we can be a part of. We don't see going to heaven or going to hell. We don't see all of the permutations of what's called Christianity today. We see God the Father and Jesus Christ as a family that we can be a part of. And we pray, Matthew 6, verse 9, when we pray to our Father in heaven. We see God as our Father. We see Jesus Christ as our Savior. We see it differently than the worldview of Christianity. And then number 4, how do we see each other? How do we see the world? how do we see God? How do we see Christianity? And how do we see each other? John 13:35 is, of course, the ultimate answer. We love one another. We serve one another. We would never do anything to hurt one of the brethren. And when we do something that is hurtful, we ask for forgiveness. We seek reconciliation. In spite of the shortcomings of all of us, we must appreciate each other and we must love one another. So how do we see the world? How do we see Christianity? How do we see God? And how do we see each other? This is what forms your prism. This is what determines how you see things, what your worldview is. Now, we cannot change human nature. People will see what they are presupposed to see based on their prism on life. Their prism is set by the world they live in. Social media is changing the worldview of millions of people. But we don't have to be that way. With knowledge of God's Holy Spirit, and with God's Holy Spirit, we can overcome the world. We can see things as God sees them. We can understand things in a way different than this world. We don't see it because of the physical surroundings. We see beyond that. It's not easy. And it's a lifelong journey. Every day of your life, you want to get up from bed, committed to thinking like Jesus Christ and acting like Jesus Christ that day. Christianity, as I said, isn't all that complicated, but it isn't easy either. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God in everything that means. You should not support the system that dominates this world that originated with Satan. Built on truth, followed by a lie that cannot be confirmed, and then followed by an even bigger lie. Satan uses the same formula today as he's used since the Garden of Eden. Now, we strive to get along peaceably in our society. But it is God's view, God's prism that we really want. You know, for those of you graduating from Foundation Institute, we wish you the very, very best. We thank you for coming. We pray that during the past 9 months that we've given you a perspective. We didn't cover every single verse, but we've given you a perspective on life that will change your prism or confirm your prism and your worldview to being more like God and less like the society we live in. After all, your prism on life will determine how you live your life. You have only one opportunity to live this life. Make the most of it. I want to congratulate all of you, and I want to thank you for a wonderful year.